Well, good morning. I've enjoyed our time of worship this morning. You are blessed with a marvelous worship team. You know that? I don't feel like a stranger here anymore. I know so many of you folks. This has been wonderful. I count it a privilege to be able to share with you this morning. Wise old Solomon stated that there's nothing new under the sun. I've had very few original thoughts in my lifetime. So the message this morning is a compilation of various sources that I found along the way. I want to be reading from Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11 this morning. And I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles if you would. I think it's fairly important because I'm going to be reading from a very obscure paraphrase. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and frittered his family's fortune. Fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine and feeling faintly fuzzy, he found himself a feed-flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and fairly famished, he filled his frame with foraged food from the fodder fragments. Phooey, he figured, my father's flunky fare far fancier, the frazzled fugitive fumed, feverishly facing the facts. Finally, frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, he fled. Are you following along there? Far away, the father focused on the fretful, familiar form in the field, and he flew to him and fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. Finally, the faithful father, forbidding and forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch forth. I have my tongue is getting tangled. To fetch forth the finest fatling and fix the feast. Faithfully, the father's firstborn was in a fertile field fixing fences while father and fugitive were feeling festive. Frowning and finding fault, he found father and fumed. He frittered family funds, and you fixed a feast for the fugitive? Frankly, the father felt the frigid firstborn's frugality of forgiveness was formidable and frightful, but the father's former faithful fortitude and fearless forbearance to forgive both fugitive and the firstborn flourished. Unfurl the flags and finery, let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failure is forgotten, folly is forsaken. Now your Bibles may divide this chapter into various segments, such as the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, or the parable of the lost son. Those headings are not scriptural. Those are added by the publisher. And those are basically good. But in the case of the lost son, it tends to cause us to focus on the deplorable, reckless sinner, and while somewhat ignoring the equally estranged relationship that the second son, or the first son, had from his father. He, too, was a lost sinner. He just wore better clothes and he took a bath more often. The father in the story represents God, who shares an equal love for both of his sons, all of his children. These two sons represent two ways of being lost. One sinned away from home and the other sinned at home. One sinned in the physical distance, one sinned in relational distance. One sinned in the flesh, the other sinned in the spirit. Both were sinners. The problem is, one of them recognized it and the other did not. It's interesting that most of us can see ourselves more easily in the son who was wayward than we see ourselves in the son who was lost at home. It's easier to recognize our sinful past than to see our sinful present. Amen? We can smell the pig pen of our former self easier than we can see our present bitterness and our resentment, our self-righteousness, and our separation from God. In any congregation, there are likely those who represent the prodigal son who wandered far from the father. You need to come home. But there are also those who represent the older son. Perhaps your attitude toward the lost is not what it should be. Your relationship with God is somewhat distant, and you're feeling self-righteous. Although the older brother never left home physically, it's obvious that he had a distant relationship with both his father and his brother. He represents many of us religious folks who haven't sinned by living a life of debauchery. That lifestyle doesn't attract us. While living never seems to enter our mind. We toe the mark, so to speak, and we warm the pews. But we don't celebrate what God is doing in other people's lives. We're too caught up in ourselves. We've lost both our vision and our victory. And as congregations get older and more mature, perhaps there are more of us who can identify with the older brother syndrome. Now, with the risk of seeing our own reflection in this story, let's see what the Word of God has to say about this elder brother. Look at verse 25, if you would. 25. The older son is doing exactly what he should be doing. Judging from the works he is doing, any father would be proud to claim him as a son. He's faithful. He's dependable. The chickens never go without water. The fields are plowed at their proper time of year. The crops are diligently brought into the barns. And many of us can relate to that. We've been doing all those right things for 30 or more years within the church. We've been faithful, mechanically carrying out our duties, doing the things that Christians are supposed to do. But look at the elder brother's attitude. When he heard the noise of the celebration, he asked, "What's going on?" And the servants, they seemed to be excited as they told him that the brother had returned home and the father had put on a feast and a robe and the ring and he had killed the fatted calf. That fatted calf was apparently set aside for very, very special occasions. And this was a very, very special occasion. Everyone celebrated except the elder brother. The Sunday school teacher once told her class the story of the prodigal son. And at the end of the story, she asked her class, "Who was unhappy about the prodigal son coming home?" And a little hand shot up. And he said, "The fatted calf." Travel down to verse 28, if you would. And we view there the older brother's response. He became angry and refused to go in. The Greek word that is used there doesn't indicate just a mild annoyance. When it says angry, it's an exploding rage. Who was he angry with? I think he was angry with everybody, don't you? His brother shouldn't have come home. His father shouldn't have welcomed him back. He shouldn't have put on a feast. He had no choice in who the caterers were, and maybe the music wasn't to his liking either. We hear a lot of stories about people being mad at other people, even within our churches. Some may be mad at the leadership. Some might be mad about church decisions. Some even mad at God. Now, I understand if unbelievers are mad at all these different things, angry at every little thing, but that should not be happening within the body of believers who, we are filled with the Spirit of God. That doesn't fit with who we say we are in Christ. Love should be our identifying mark. Joseph Stoll, if you're familiar with him, former president of Moody Bible College, has this to say about the American church. It's long on mad and short on grace. We're mad at politicians. We're mad at the media. We're mad at the president. We're also mad at those who live their lives differently than we do. Friends, let's stop being so angry with people who sin. Lost people are going to sin because they're lost. Christians are going to sin because they're not perfect. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. Let's refuse to be angry with people who sin differently than we do. Isn't that a poignant statement? Let's refuse to be angry with people who sin differently than we do. Secondly, this elder son was guilty of grumbling. That never happens in the Pentecostal church, does it? In all of our churches. We're too mature for that. We're too enlightened. We're too loving to fall into that trap. Truthfully, we've all been there and we've all done that. We shouldn't be surprised that this older, more mature son complained and grumbled. No way was he going to be part of this celebration. It just wasn't fair. So he lashed out at his father. He complained about his brother. And he viewed everything from a dark perspective. His attitude destroyed his relationship with the father. He accused his father of being stingy. You never threw me a party. The younger brother, on the other hand, recognized his father's generosity. He said, "My father's servants have far more than they need." The elder son accused his father of being a slave driver. How's that for a slap in the face? Slave driver. I've slaved for you all these years. How can you have a rich relationship with someone if you consider you're their slave? Let's bring this a little bit closer home. Have we missed out on a Heavenly Father's relationship because we might have a slave attitude? Do we serve our God and our Savior out of a sense of obligation rather than counting it a tremendous privilege? The elder brother even slandered his brother. We look at the beginning of our text. It tells us the prodigal son wasted his substance on riotous living. That's all it says. But it does not say he was spent on prostitutes. So where did this accusation come from? It is likely just an allegation to make his brother look bad in the eyes of the father. God forbid that we would do that, but I'm afraid we do. We tear down others to make ourselves look better. We begin our conversations with, "Now, I don't mean to be critical, but..." It's exactly what we do, isn't it? We criticize. I saw a church sign a while ago that said, "For every action, there is an equal and opposite criticism." Wouldn't it be wonderful and novel if we in the church actually made a point of overlooking other people's failures and love them just as God loves them? Thirdly, this elder brother had a bad case of self-righteousness. To understand this parable, we must understand the audience that Jesus was speaking to. There were tax collectors and publicans and sinners there. And they could relate to the prodigal son. They needed to confess their sins and come home to Jesus. But there were also the Pharisees and the scribes there. They were full of their own self-goodness. They hated tax collectors. They hated publicans. They despised them. When they encountered them on the street, apparently they would cross over to the other side and go down the other sidewalk. I've even read that they would spit like on corner gas when you say the word Woolerton. Jesus was teaching them that God loves sinners. Filthy clothes, pig smell and all. Those Pharisees misunderstood the wonderful grace of God. Grace is available to anyone who comes into his presence. We have to ask ourselves, Are we like that elder brother in any way? He demonstrated at least three indicators of self-righteousness in this passage. The first indicator is a sense of being treated unfairly. You never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. How many would like a goat to celebrate? He felt ignored and forgotten. He didn't like it when the focus was placed on someone else. In this story, it produced this boiling anger within him that sucked the joy right out of the celebration. He continued, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." From his perspective, he was just contributing to the welfare of his father, helping his business along without receiving any benefits from it. The truth is that according to Jewish tradition, this elder son would have received 2/3 of the family estate. One day it would all be his. The younger son had already received his portion. The second indicator is an over-inflated view of himself. Self-righteousness is always brimming with self-praise. Listen to this boast. "And I never disobeyed your orders." Has anyone ever lived up to that claim? Isn't it remarkable how easily we forget the times that our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, and often for the same repeated offense over and over again? His view of himself was that of always being completely in the right. Does that ring any bells with us? The third indicator is casting blame. Did you notice how the father ends up with all the blame in this situation? It was all his fault. "You never gave me a goat so I could celebrate. But when this son of yours, who has squandered his property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Where's the love and respect for the father? Did you notice his terminology? "This son of yours." Can't you just hear the contempt and the hatred? He wouldn't even call him his brother. He viewed his younger brother as vile and deplorable. Self-righteousness is one of the world's most deadly sins. Jesus dealt with it more severely than almost any other sin that we read about in Scripture. Because self-righteousness is a direct affront to God. He was gracious toward those who were involved in adultery and drunkenness and so on. But when he faced the Pharisees with their self-righteousness, his words were scathing. And self-righteousness is deceptive because it's so easily disguised as something that is justifiable. It's backed by legalism. One of my former pastors used to say that legalism is more dangerous than liberalism. Perhaps he's right. I think we're all guilty of self-righteous attitudes. And the longer we have been Christians, the greater the risk. Someone once said, if Jesus had been that elder brother, think of how different this story would have been. Instead of the elder brother staying home while the prodigal was away in a foreign country, Jesus, as the elder brother, would have gone into that country and searched for him. He would have gone to the bars and the brothels. He would have gone into the hog lots until he found his brother and brought him home, because Christ's love would never leave his brother in a foreign country. Amen? My final point is that this elder brother had a faulty understanding of grace. Older brothers are often big on keeping rules. Some have the tendency to believe that they deserve to be in a class all by themselves because of their many years of faithful service. But anytime we start talking about what we deserve, we leave the realm of grace and move into the area of human performance. Matthew 20, I think you're familiar with the story, where this business owner goes out and hires some men at 6 o'clock in the morning to come work in his vineyard. Then he goes out at 9 o'clock and he hires some more. At noon, he goes and hires yet more. 3 o'clock, he hires some. And just an hour before quitting time, he goes to the marketplace and hires even more. At the end of the day, what does he do? He pays them all a day's wages. And some of the people are upset. Upset at his generosity. They complain, these last workers put only an easy hour while we work through the heat of the day, and you treat them equal to us. Sounds like an elder brother, doesn't it? None of us deserve God's blessing. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve to be forgiven. We're all sinners. It's only by God's marvelous grace that we can be changed. God offers grace freely to us sinners. The Father's response in the story here is so profound. It reminds us of the character of God. He begins by saying, "You are always with me." In other words, I treasure our relationship more than your work. Have we perhaps lost that close relationship with God? Have we been too busy, too distracted, too self-righteous? Wouldn't it be wonderful to get back to our first love? We sang about that this morning, love for God. Wouldn't it be satisfying to restore that unique relationship with our God and Savior? I love you, God. Secondly, the Father says, all I have is thine. God is such a rich provider, isn't he? There's a story of a wealthy businessman who was an art lover. And because he was wealthy, he was able to collect an enormous collection of priceless art. And he had one son, and the day came when this son had to go off to war, and unfortunately, he was killed in Vietnam. And several months later, after the son had died, a knock came on the door, and there stood a young man who had been a friend of his son in Vietnam, and he was with him when he died. And he said, I'm a bit of an amateur painter, and so I painted a picture of your son. And the father was filled with gratitude, and he hung that painting in a prominent place, even though it wasn't that great of a painting. Several years later, the wealthy businessman died, and his works of art were to be auctioned off. There were millions of dollars worth of art pieces. And people came from all over to bid on the Van Goghs and the Monets and so on. That soldier artist was there as well, but he was too poor to bid on anything. And it was announced to the crowd that before any of the valuable pieces were to be sold, the deceased had left instructions that the portrait of his son was to be auctioned off first. And the impatient art dealers, they complained. They said, get rid of it. Get on with it. Get the picture out of the way so we can bid on real art. And the auctioneer held up the painting. He said, who'll give me $100 for this painting? There was silence in the room. Nobody wanted to bid $100 on it. Finally, this young soldier that had painted the picture originally, he said, I'll give you $20 for it. And the auction went on, and he said, $20. $20 once, $20 twice, sold for $20. At that moment, the rich man's attorney stood up. He stepped forward, and he announced to the crowd, ladies and gentlemen, there will be no more bidding. My client left specific instructions that whoever bought the painting of the son would receive all he had. So the gentleman who bought the picture of the son received all the other pieces of art. To quote the words in his last will and testament, he wrote, whoever chooses my son gets it all. Isn't that an astounding truth? Whoever chooses Jesus gets all that God possesses. Our parable closes with the father saying, it's my party, come and join me. From what I understand in the original Greek text, the father was actually saying, son, you and I have to celebrate. The verb is an imperative. He was saying, it's not for your brother's, it's not your brother's party, it's my party. I'm the one who's celebrating because my son who was dead, who was lost, is alive. Join me, not only for your brother's sake, but for my sake. If you're an older brother Christian, God is saying, I love you. I've always loved you. Loosen up and join my party. Can we rejoice in what God is doing in other people's lives? Now, how does the story end? We're left hanging. Does that older brother stomp off into the field to nurse his bitterness? Or does he allow the father to put his arm around his shoulder and walk together into the house to join the celebration? You know, perhaps Jesus left it open-ended for a purpose. Because the ending of the story is up to each and every one of us. How will we react? What will we do? The door is opened. The father awaits. The brother is also there. Can we put our arms around him? Can we become a complete family once again? One thing I appreciate about the Pentecostal church, as I understand it, the altar is always open for prayer. If anyone feels like they need to come and pray and do business with God, maybe there's been some self-righteousness, some whatever in your lives, and you just need to come pray. Or maybe you're a prodigal son that needs to come home. I'll say the altar is open as we sing our closing hymn.